We read God's Word in Acts 2, reading the first 36 verses, the entire account of the events of Pentecost and the sermon Peter preached. And after reading that, we'll go back and read once again our text as it's found in Joel 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. When this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. We read God's word this far. Turn also to Joel 2, reading the passage, just verses 28 through 32, which Peter quoted in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, and we take this section of God's word as our text this morning. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, Acts 2 recorded the true Pentecost, the day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Church of Christ. But the Church's observance of Pentecost did not begin with that day. The Church observed Pentecost ever since Israel was formed as a nation at Sinai and God assigned to her three annual feasts which she must keep in the way of all of her males going to Jerusalem and bringing with them sacrifices and enjoying feasts. One of those three annual feasts of which we're well aware was the Feast of the Passover, to commemorate Israel being delivered from the bondage of Egypt. 7 weeks after that feast was completed, the Feast of Pentecost began. It was a marking of the end of the wheat and barley harvests, so there was an agricultural aspect to this Feast of Pentecost. It reminded the Israelites of the great plenty that God had given them, and it pointed them, as we were reminded last week from Joel 2, verses 18 and following, that in the Old Testament, the abundance of earthly possessions, wheat and corn and other grains, wine and oil, were a testimony of God's love and favor for them in Jesus Christ, and that He gave them spiritual riches in Jesus Christ. It was fitting then that Jesus Christ poured out His Holy Spirit on the church and gave you and I the first fruits of salvation in connection with that Old Testament feast. Today we commemorate the outpouring of the Spirit and Pentecost, not by observing this Lord's Day any differently than any other, but calling attention to what God did on that day and what benefits the outpouring of the Spirit have for us. We do so from the viewpoint of the Old Testament prophecy of that outpouring as we have it in Joel 2. Peter, explaining the wonder of Pentecost, quoted our text in full, demonstrating that the text we have before us is indeed a prophecy of the outpouring of the Spirit on that great day. But to study this from the perspective of Joel gives us a different flavor, a different perspective and different insights. For one thing, it requires us to relate the pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost to the coming of the day of Jehovah, which is the great theme of Joel in his prophecy. And for another thing, it emphasizes, as it follows the promise of the return of rain and of corn and wine and oil, that all of those meant nothing. Even in the Old Testament, abundance of material possessions meant nothing to Israel if she was not looking ahead to the Messiah who would come and the blessings of salvation that He would give. I call your attention then to our text, noticing that Joel speaks of the coming of the day of Jehovah, and we consider today the outpouring of Jehovah's Spirit. First, fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Secondly, announcing the coming of the day of Jehovah. And finally, making possible the deliverance of the remnant. We take our text today in the 3 points in successive order. Verses 28 and 29 speak of the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit, which is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Let's be clear that the Spirit of whom the text is speaking is the Spirit of prophecy. Now, this is nothing other than the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The text is a promise of God to pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. That Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. But this is the Holy Spirit, especially in His work of making known to God's people the will of God and the work of God regarding our salvation. This is the Spirit as it came upon Moses, in distinction from all the other Israelites, and caused Moses to know the will of God regarding the way that Israel must go through the wilderness and regarding how Israel is to live as His people at Mount Sinai, and Moses making that will known to the Israelites. This is the Spirit as it came upon David and Solomon and Samuel previously, as it came upon all of the Old Testament prophets, also Joel himself, and gave them insights, deeper and newer insights into the will and word of God. Once in a while, shall I put it this way, three times that we know of, this is the Spirit that came upon women in the Old Testament. A Miriam, and a Deborah, and a Huldah, who are called prophetesses. Usually the Spirit came upon men. When it came upon women who prophesied, it did not come upon those women usually to receive new revelations, but to speak forth the praises of God on the basis of old revelations. Or, to use an illustration, when Miriam prophesied as a prophetess and sang a song, she did so in response to the song that Moses sang and the revelation that he gave. This Spirit, when it worked in women, caused them to receive the revelations through men and to speak them forth. The promise in our text, the amazing promise, is that this Spirit will be poured out. He would work more broadly and more fully than He had previously. That's the idea of being poured out. And the text makes clear in what way He would be poured out. He would come upon all flesh. The promise that the Spirit would come upon all flesh is a promise that the Spirit would be given to the church of Jesus Christ, not to each and every member of the whole human race. And the text makes very clear that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters, your old men, your young men, says Jehovah. It's all flesh in the sphere of the covenant. It's all covenantal, all saved people who will receive this Holy Spirit. emphasizing that in the covenant, that Spirit will come upon all. The Spirit in our text mentions and refers to three different distinctions that we make with regard to people, emphasizing that those distinctions will not be regarded by the Spirit when He is poured out upon all flesh. There is the distinction of gender, son and daughter. But your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. There is the distinction of age, old and young. But your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And there is the distinction of master and servant, but also upon the servants and the handmaidens, male servants and female servants, the Holy Spirit will be poured out. He will be no respecter of persons, except that He will regard those and those only for whom Jesus Christ died and earned this blessing of the Spirit. That's how the Spirit will be poured out. He will come upon all flesh. And the effect of the Spirit being poured out upon all flesh, according to the text, is that all flesh shall dream dreams and see visions and prophesy. The two aspects of the work of the prophet are brought out here. The first is to receive the knowledge of the will and word of God. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, common methods by which God made known His will to His prophets. But then once the prophet received this dream and this vision, he was not permitted to stay quiet. Indeed, God so made it that he could not keep quiet. He must prophesy. And that word is used too. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. That is, they will speak forth the word of God for the edification of the whole church. This was a welcome promise for the people of God, not only as a whole, but also to the Old Testament prophets themselves. Moses, you read in Numbers 11, felt the burden of being not only the leader of such a large nation as Israel, but the only one who received the Word of God and could speak that Word of God to God's people. Feeling that burden, he said to God that this task was too great for him. And in response to that, God, we read in Numbers 11, verse 29, said that, it wasn't 11, verse 29, it was 11, verse 25, that God took the Spirit that was upon Moses and gave it unto 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. Moses himself felt the need for more to be prophets than just he. When now two men in the camp saw other people prophesying, they ran to Moses and said, "There are men prophesying, Eldad and Medad, who prophesy in the camp." And Joshua was immediately jealous for the authority of Moses and the distinction of Moses as the prophet of Jehovah and said, "My Lord Moses, forbid them." And Moses said, "Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them." This was welcome for the prophets themselves. But the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit in our text is also welcome news for the whole church of God. Not just because it tells us that each of us will be given a sphere of authority and a calling within the covenant to speak forth the praises of God, but also because there were times in the Old Testament when Israel had no prophet. 400 years between the times of Joshua and Samuel, approximately. 400 years from Malachi to John the Baptist, when the Spirit is poured out upon all flesh. That will never again be the case, that the church is without a prophet. The voice of God will always be heard. This prophecy was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Our text indicates, in the first place, in demonstration that it was fulfilled on that day, that the fulfillment is farther off than the fulfillment of the prophecy in 18 through 27, the coming of the rain of material provisions and the destruction of the enemy army. It shall come to pass afterward, after that prophecy is fulfilled, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. In the second place, the text in verse 32 speaks of this deliverance that the Spirit brings being in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And it's exactly in Jerusalem that the Holy Spirit was poured out. Then we know from the passage we read in Acts 2 that on that day, decades, centuries after Joel prophesied, 120 believers filled in the gathered together in the upper room were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we know that what they spoke forth was the wonderful works of God. Acts 2, verse 11. They prophesied in the right sense of the word to speak forth the word of God. It was fitting that this prophecy be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. In my introduction already, I referred to the Old Testament feast and to its picture of Jehovah providing for the needs of his people, giving them the first part of their earthly needs, and so in sending the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Jesus Christ shows his church today that he gives us the first part of our spiritual needs, the first part of the salvation that he earned for us. Heaven is what he earned for us. The new heavens and the new earth where the church is gathered together as a whole. But he gives us the down payment now in the outpouring of the Spirit. So that he's called the earnest of our salvation in Ephesians and in 2 Corinthians 1. The down payment. But not only was it fitting that the Spirit be poured out on that particular feast day, it was also fitting that the Spirit be poured out on the first Pentecost after the Passover feast at which Christ died to show himself the true Passover lamb. The Spirit cannot be poured out, could not be poured out, until the high priest had come, the true high priest, and had earned for us the blessings of salvation. The Spirit of prophecy must not be poured out until he who is the chief prophet had come and spoken to us of the salvation that he would accomplish. The Holy Spirit must not be poured out until Jesus Christ came as our eternal King, and now, by being raised from the dead and given a seat at God's right hand in heaven, showed that he rules and governs all creation and his church. The Spirit is not poured out before Christ was born and died and rose and ascended in order to emphasize what Christ teaches in Joel 14, verse 26, and 15, verse 26, that this Spirit works in the service of Christ. The Spirit does not draw attention to himself. The Spirit does not go off doing things unrelated to the salvation of God's church. The Spirit speaks of and teaches us regarding Jesus Christ, our one and only Savior. It's also instructive for you and for me that the Holy Spirit was poured out and this text fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. One mistake that some Christians make, especially in the charismatic and Pentecostal groups of Christianity, is that of saying that the Spirit enables us to speak in tongues. If you have the ability to speak in tongues, they say, that's the true evidence you have the Spirit. And as proof of it, they point to the fact that all 120 believers in that upper room, when the Spirit was poured out, spoke in tongues. They're mistaken in teaching that speaking in tongues is the chief indication that one has the Spirit. According to Joel, the chief indication that one has the Spirit is that one knows the will of God and prophesies. Now, tongue speaking was one particular way in which the Spirit prophesied. We do not debate that. But that tongue speaking on the day of Pentecost was a speaking in other known languages, in such a way that those who had known and grew up with those languages knew what was being said. That's different from the phenomena of tongue speaking as you hear of it today, where somebody is off speaking gibberish and you don't know if they're blessing God or cursing God because they're not speaking in a known tongue. Not only that, but though they spoke in other tongues, as we said already, they spoke the wonderful works of God. The content of their speech was that which Jehovah God had done. That's what prophecy is. It's setting forth the will and the word of God. Another way then in which this is instructive is to remind us that you and I, each and every one in Jesus Christ, are prophets. This is not to minimize the place of the office of pastor in the Church of Christ. Nor is this to suggest that as prophets, whatever dreams you have at night, whatever far-out ideas might come into our heads, are words from God. Today, too many people speak as if God led them to do this or that. Somehow, in some vague way, some fuzzy feeling that they have, they believe God is sending them here, telling them to go there. No. We speak. We speak forth the wonderful works of God. But we go to the Scriptures to find out what those works are. And the Scriptures dictate to us what we may speak as prophets. They limit what we may speak. We must not go beyond them. And they set forth not just the will of God regarding salvation, but also the principles by which we live. Today, the Ten Commandments are set aside. And not just am I saying that you and I fight against sin in our hearts and don't always abide by them. That's true. That's true of every child of God. But today, more and more, those who claim to be Christians set aside the Ten Commandments consciously and deliberately as irrelevant for life. And then we prophesy to them on the basis of the Ten Commandments. The will of God abides. It's relevant yet today. The Scriptures set forth the will of God regarding salvation and life. We do not get new revelations. But when I say that each of us saved in Christ are prophets, I mean that it's our not only privilege, but also calling to speak one to another, and not just amongst the covenant people of God, but to speak also to others around us the wonderful works of God. The salvation He has worked in our hearts is not the sort of thing we are to keep quiet about. A calling of one or another to repentance when we see them walking in sin is incumbent upon us on the basis of the Scriptures. This is our calling to speak. And the last way in which this fulfillment is instructive for you and for me is that it underscores the importance of the spoken word on the part of the Christian. It is too easy for us to say, they know I'm a Christian by how I live. Of course, they ought to know that we are Christians by how we live. Our deeds must accord with the Scriptures. But it is too easy for us to say, because I live the way a Christian ought, there's not really any need for me to speak. Is there? And the Word of God to us today is, if you're a prophet, you must speak. Speech is of higher importance than actions. The actions must fit the speech, but let the speech come out clearly and prominently. Joel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Moses, these men didn't say to the people of their day, watch how I live and make your own conclusions about what God made known to me. I'm not going to tell you, just look how I live and follow my example. These men spoke, and so must you and I. Now verses 30 and 31 of our text indicate that the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost was related to the coming of the great and terrible day of Jehovah. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. Our text is the first text in the second half of Joel in which the phrase, the day of Jehovah, is mentioned. And it's clear now that Joel is not speaking of the same historical manifestation of that day as he had been in the first part of Joel. In the first part of Joel, it was the day of the Lord in the plague of the locusts. Now he's referring to another day, a day far off in the distance, a day of which the plague of locusts was a picture, a day of judgment. The wonders, blood, fire, pillars of smoke, the sun turned to darkness, the moon into blood, are references again to the judgment that Jehovah God would pronounce on the human race. These signs are going to call or awake the attention of every human everywhere. And that's why the signs are universal. Signs, wonders in the heavens and in the earth. In the earth, the wonder of blood and fire and pillars of smoke. But you hear of those wonders even today. The fire is off in northern Michigan. The pillars of smoke, the blood, whatever, think not just of these three signs, but any of the signs of Christ coming, the earthquakes, etc. You hear of them over there or over there. And so Jesus adds, and Joel adds here, that these signs will also appear in the heavens to wake up the whole people throughout the globe. In the heavens, the sun turned to darkness and the moon into blood. These signs of which Joel speaks reminds us of signs that had already come to pass. The day of Jehovah had shown itself centuries earlier in the deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, where the first plague was that water was turned to blood. The seventh was that hail and fire was rained down from heaven. The eighth was the locust of which Joel has already spoken. And the ninth, the darkness that covered the whole land. These signs remind us of the coming hell, which is the place of outer darkness, of fire and brimstone, a place where, in the book of Revelation, the blood of the wicked is said to run and run freely. All of these are days of Jehovah, great and terrible, huge in magnitude and significance, that's great, and terrible, working fear and astonishment in all who see. The question is, when is this part of Joel's prophecy fulfilled? When comes this day of Jehovah of which he speaks? And if we want to give the final, ultimate answer, first of all, we say that day of which Joel is speaking is the day of the return of Jesus Christ on the clouds of glory to gather all before him to judge, to punish, and to destroy sin and wickedness. That's why in the book of Revelation, repeatedly, some of these signs of which Joel speaks come up again, announcing the coming of Jehovah and of Jesus Christ. Revelation 6, verse 12. I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Revelation 8, verses 7 and 8. The second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. Revelation 11, verse 6. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And there are other indications in the book of Revelation as well. Besides, I won't quote it, but you are familiar with Jesus' own prophecy in Matthew 24 of the signs that would accompany his coming. And he spoke of how the sun and the moon and the stars would be affected. That will be the great, terrible day of Jehovah, when Christ comes again on the clouds of heaven, and all men, you and I also, are gathered before him to see his justice displayed. But even though that's the ultimate and the final fulfillment, Peter quotes these verses of our text as being fulfilled in the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost. And that raises questions in our minds, because in connection with Pentecost, we hear of no fire. There was the fire, though, wasn't there? On the heads? The cloven tongues like as a fire on the heads of the believers. But there was no water turned to blood. There were no pillars of smoke. There was no sun turned to darkness and no moon to blood. And yet Peter says the text is fulfilled in the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost. Not only to explain how that can be, do we remember there were cloven tongues like as of fire on each, picturing the sanctifying power of the Spirit. But there was a day connected with Pentecost when the sun was turned to darkness. And that day was the day of the death of Jesus Christ and the time when for 3 hours the sun did not shine. Then, as he quotes this part of our text and says that was fulfilled on Pentecost, Peter does one other thing. He doesn't specify that you Jews remember a day when the moon was turned to blood and when there were fire and pillars of smoke. He says, you remember the signs and wonders Jesus Christ did when he was on earth. Doesn't have to be specifically the sign and the wonder of the sun turned to darkness and the moon to blood, fire, pillars of smoke. Remember the miracles Christ did. They told you that he had the Spirit. And they taught us that the day of the coming of Jehovah was near. The fact that not each one of these signs is literally fulfilled in connection with Pentecost simply reminds us there must be another fulfillment, that of which I spoke, the return of Christ. But God did show wonders in connection with the outpouring of his Spirit. So the big question to be answered yet in this connection is, how was Pentecost the day of Jehovah? The answer is twofold. Those who've been following me through the series on Joel remember that the day of the Lord has two fundamental ideas, but I repeat them, especially for the benefit of the visitors here today. The day of Jehovah is a day of judgment, and the day of Jehovah is a day of salvation. The day of Pentecost was a manifesting of the day of Jehovah because the day of Pentecost was a day of judgment. Not the final judgment, not even public judgment, but a day of judgment nonetheless. The Spirit being poured out proved, as Peter said to the unbelieving Jews who said, these men are full of new wine, proved that Jesus whom they had crucified, was Lord and King. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit proved that he was exalted now at the right hand of God as the Messiah. And so the outpouring of the Spirit was a day of judgment because it was God's word to all who did not believe, who rejected the Messiah, that they stood outside the realm of God's love and favor and grace, so long as they remained unconverted. Peter was right to conclude his sermon on the day of Pentecost in the part that we did not read with a call to believe, repent, and be baptized. Today, too, as that Holy Spirit works through you and me, prophets, it speaks of God's judgments on unbelief. That word, our sons and daughters, our old men and young men, our servants and handmaidens, must not be afraid to speak. Judgment. The world does not want to hear it. And even perhaps the fellow professing Christian living in sin does not want to hear it. Not from the brother who goes to him privately. Not from the brother or sister who comes a second time with witnesses. Not from the consistory. Not from anyone. We don't want to hear of judgment. But judgment must be pronounced. Judgment, not the same as condemnation, you're going to hell, but judgment, that is, it is the will of God that all who do not turn from their sin will finally go to hell if they do not repent and find salvation in Christ. Are you ready to speak the word of judgment? which announces the coming of the day of Jehovah. The day of Pentecost was also a manifestation of the day of Jehovah because it was a day of salvation for the believers and the church. The text is found in the second half of Joel. It's salvation as a benefit that God gives His people in that day. That's the theme of the second half of Joel. And the day of Pentecost was a day of salvation for us. It showed He is present with us. It testified to us of His love and favor, of that love and favor in abundance. On the basis of the death of Christ, there is now mercy and favor and grace and long-suffering and compassion and patience and slowness to anger by Jehovah God. He shows that in giving us the Spirit and the blessings that come with it. The last verse, Joel continues to speak of that salvation as an aspect of the coming of the day of Jehovah. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Great judgments Joel has spoken of. You will see them. I will see them. We will be there. I don't mean we'll be alive yet, but we will be raised from the dead then to see the judgment which Jehovah will render, and it will fill you and I also with awe and reverence. But the word is, there will be for some deliverance. Salvation. Salvation, especially from its negative aspect, being brought out of, being delivered from the curse of sin, the punishment that the law prescribes for sinners. And although it's not stated explicitly, if we are delivered out of, that only can mean that we are brought into blessed fellowship with God in Christ Jesus. Here is a word of comfort. The day of judgment for the believer is a day of salvation. But it's comfort that only some may have. Just as the Spirit is poured out only upon some, so the deliverance is only for some. Says the prophet, in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. And that means for us today, in the church. I mean the church of Jesus Christ. There is deliverance. In the second place, even in the church, there is deliverance only for the true believers, those who call upon the name of the Lord. And those true believers are the remnant of the election according to grace, whom the Lord shall call. In other words, this deliverance will be the final effect, the culmination of all the work of Jehovah to save His people. From the moment when He chose a people from all eternity, until that day in which He laid the sins and the curse of all His people on His only begotten Son on the tree of the cross, who earned righteousness for some. Until the day when the Holy Spirit works in the hearts, not of each and every human, but each and every for whom Christ died, and calls us with the gospel, and works saving faith in our hearts, and causes us to respond, not of our own free will, but in the power of His grace, with faith and penitence. All that work that He has done and is doing will culminate in bringing some to salvation in the New Jerusalem and the heavenly Zion. This part of the prophecy, too, is fulfilled in stages. Ultimately, in the return of Jesus Christ, when we're brought to heaven, signs of the coming of Christ are around us. What effect do they have on you and me? They lead us to call upon Jehovah's name. They make us, they ought to, more fervent in worship, more earnest in prayer. But not only with a view to Christ's coming later, this prophecy is fulfilled as the Church of Jesus Christ, scattered throughout the world, gathers in congregations and local manifestations of Christ's body to call upon the name of Jehovah in public worship, to hear the word and will of Jehovah spoken again, and then to speak it one to another in song and in fellowship. Today, as we commemorate the outpouring of the Spirit, then, we see what a difference it makes for our worship. The Old Testament worship went that you went to the temple no less than 3 times a year, and for some far distances from Jerusalem, not more than 3 times a year. Isn't it a blessing that our worship can be far more frequent than that? But not even primarily is the application to the timing or the frequency of our worship. It's to how we worship. When you went to the temple, you brought your sacrifice, and then the high priest went and prayed on your behalf. Yes, you prayed too, outdoors in the courts, but he prayed on your behalf. And now the Church of Jesus Christ gathers, and we pray not through a human high priest, but our great high priest at God's right hand. And then the people had to wait to hear the high priest come out and pronounce the blessing of Jehovah upon them. But now we all hear that blessing pronounced by the Spirit's testimony in our hearts. God give you and me seeing that the outpouring of the Spirit affects the frequency of worship and the way in which we worship, and enables us more clearly to experience God's presence with us in worship. God give you and me always to observe the day of Pentecost by gathering in His house to hear His word and then to leave, not just showing indeed, but testifying with our mouths the wonderful works of Jehovah God. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, work by thy Spirit in us to know thy will and love thy will and not be silent about thy will, to build one another up, to comfort those who are low, to teach those who do not have knowledge, to encourage those who are discouraged, and in every other way, to serve to the edifying of the body of Christ. Cause that this church, here gathered, truly be filled with the Spirit, and that we see the evidence of it, not in miracles and tongue speaking and other indecency and lack of order, but by hearing the gospel, believing it, and speaking. For Jesus' sake, amen.